Open it up to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We started in this text last week to look at the first four verses of it. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through verse 13. That's the full text, and by way of reminder, we'll read those first four verses. But today, despite my best intentions of thinking we're going to make it to verse 9, I know you're shocked by this, we're only going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. So let's read the text and then we'll pray. Starting in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." Father God, we come to you this morning as men and women with hearts that are open before you. And so, Father, we pray now that you would take your word, that you would open it to us, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to it fully, and that we would become obedient to it. We love you, Father, and we want to show this by our obedience. So we thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it tells us that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of intermediaries, if you will, of people who were to mediate between God and man. They were to take the message of God's salvation to the Gentiles, and we see glimpses of that in their history, but it was really a flower that never quite reached bloom all throughout Israel's past. And it never unfolded the way that God had commanded, and that was for several reasons. First, it was due to Israel's disobedience, quite simply, and then second, because of their idolatry and their pride. The pride is what really became the issue in later years for the nation of Israel. In fact, eventually Israel had become so proud that they thought that they were the only ones who were worthy of salvation. And the problem was not that if Israel didn't have enough evangelistic programs, the problem was their heart. The reason was that they didn't love God. They were lost in a self-centered quagmire of pride and a lack of love for God, which led to a lack of love, really, then, for the lost. And as a people, they stagnated, and over time, they began to grow in their pride, which led to a hatred, then, of the non-Jews. Anybody who was not a Jew was eventually hated by those of the nation of Israel who were. And eventually, in their pride, they became convinced that salvation was not by faith in God's Messiah. It was not by faith in the words of God. They became convinced that salvation was in them, that it was in their ability to keep the law. Now, you know and I know from Scripture that that is absolute heresy. But that's what they came to believe in their pride. And they looked on every other race then with contempt. God gave us his law. God called us his covenant people. And if he's given us his law and us his covenant people, then we are clearly better than everybody else, so we are clearly capable of saving ourselves by means of that law. That's what Israel clearly believed. In fact, they honestly didn't care, literally, if the rest of the world went to hell. They did not care. In fact, they celebrated the condemnation of others. They even began to posit the notion that God made Gentiles for no other purpose, and there are early Jewish writings that indicate this, that God, they believe that God made Gentiles for no other purpose than to fuel the fires of hell. That is a terrible view of your fellow man who is made in the image of God, and it is an absolutely abominable view of God. That's a God who is spiteful. It is a God who delights to see the condemnation of others. It's a God who is remade in the image of the people who are making him. Conversely, that's not the God of the Bible. And just because we are Christians doesn't mean that we're immune to this kind of sin. It's very possible that while we rest in the assurance of our own salvation, even while we trust in Christ by faith alone, it's possible for us to rest in the assurance of that salvation and to grow indifferent to the salvation of others. That should never be, but it happens. And that's the danger that the Ephesian church was under if they did not understand the mystery that the Apostle Paul had been talking to them about all throughout Ephesians chapter 2, or at least the last half of Ephesians chapter 2, and then so far as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 3. And that is the first implication of rejecting his words to them. The second implication of rejecting his words to them is that after someone has been saved, you can still treat them then as a second-class citizen of the kingdom. So there's two problems there that Paul has been identifying for us, and two things that this mystery of Christ resolves. We can look at somebody else who's saved and say, yeah, you're in, but you're not as important as I am. We can fall into that same trap today. Every generation of Christians is under the same danger. We can become complacent. We can grow recalcitrant in our hearts and say, I have my salvation, so why would I care about witnessing to the unsaved? Why would I care about them? God chose me, but them? Well, who knows? Listen to how the Puritan Richard Baxter responded to that kind of attitude. Listen to these words. They're so convicting. Baxter writes, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, indignant, ungodly neighbors. Also, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, then they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as these? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, then why are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, then why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is the frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run to help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? The antidote to that kind of attitude, the antidote that Baxter understood, the antidote for us is to understand the mystery that Paul speaks of here in Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. We need to see that the gospel, first, must go to all. Second of all, we need to see that all who believe are equally brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to see that God takes Jews and Gentiles and unites them into one new humanity to form this unique body that is called the church. And assuming we do all that, assuming we keep our love for the lost, and assuming we see each other as equals in the church, well, that's a wonderful thing. But to do that means we must understand the positional unity we have before God in this mystery, and then to live that out that positional unity in the practical reality of it. In the verses 1 to 13 here of Ephesians chapter 3, we have five facets, of the mystery of Christ and the practical implications of it for the Ephesians and for us. Last time we saw the first one of those, the first heading of this passage, and we're going to call it, and we did call it, the character that Christ's mystery requires. That was in verses 1 to 4. Paul tells us that he is a steward of this mystery. He's a prisoner of Christ, and all of Paul's life was under the sovereign purview of God. He was under God's command, under God's call. And Paul's ministry then was for the benefit of others, which is to say that there is no selfishness in this. There is no selfishness in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and there's to be no selfishness in the ministry of each and every individual Christian today. Paul saw himself as a steward of God's grace. In other words, God made him a minister of this mystery. And again, that mystery is to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body with equal status. That's what we saw last time. Today, I want us to see the next facet of this mystery of Christ, and that is, if you're taking notes, and I highly recommend it, number two, the knowledge that Christ's mystery reveals. Number one was the character that Christ's mystery requires. Number two is the knowledge that Christ's mystery reveals. Again, look at verse 5. Speaking of this mystery, the mystery of Christ, verse 4, Paul says this in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, as we look at this morning, Paul is going to tell us essentially two main things. And those two main things are, number one, what a mystery is, and then number two, what the particular content of this mystery that's in front of us is. Now, we know that Paul was given special revelation by God. Verse 3 tells us that God just gave that to him. This is his revelation, his knowledge of this mystery that he's been talking about. It was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And this is, in reality, new revelation. It's not something that had been imparted by God before. It's not something that people had understood in the past. In other words, no prophet, no preacher, no writer of Scripture had this new information that Paul is giving to the Ephesian church. But now in Paul's time, God had revealed it to him. He had revealed it to the other apostles, and he'd revealed it to the New Testament prophets. And we noticed last week that God had revealed some information about the salvation of Gentiles in the Old Testament. So there was some inkling that this was coming, but not in the way we have it now. In other words, they knew that God was the only Savior for the world, and that would somehow happen through Abraham's offspring. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There, God says, he's speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, here's the germane part to us, in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They knew that they would happen, but they didn't fully understand how. A new Messiah then was also going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and they knew that Israel was to proclaim this truth. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God there is speaking to, this is the Father speaking to the Son, and it says, he says, it is too small a thing, this is the Father speaking to the Son, it's too small a thing that you, Son, should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. So that's too small for Christ. He needs more than that. That there is more than that that the Father has for him. He says, I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's saving purpose involved Gentiles, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to save not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And then in Psalm 22, verse 27, it says this. He says, all the ends of the earth will remember and return to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And again, they're talking about all the families of the nations worshiping before you, that is, Gentiles offering genuine worship before God in spirit and in truth, and the only way that genuine worship can be offered is if they're genuinely saved. So that's his desire. That's his plan. And that's what Israel needed to know at the time. Now that we're in the age of the church, there's more information that they need to know. And this is what God is giving to them. It's what he's revealing to them through the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Old Testament prophets and believers didn't know that God was even going to have a church. In Acts, you have Paul and Barnabas preaching, and they reveal this. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. They're speaking to Jews at the time. To you first, since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is a quote of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And so now God's primary means of evangelizing the world is through the local church. That was supposed to happen under Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't do it. They became proud. Their hearts became hard. And so God has moved his plan from the nation of Israel being the ones to evangelize the world to the church being the ones that evangelize the world. And the reality is that Israel now is under the judgment of God. And that was made clear to them on the day of Pentecost. Remember that when we studied our way through the book of Acts? It was made clear to them on the day of Pentecost when God spoke to them with the gift of tongues. We've noted before that that was a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. That's what tongues specifically is listed in Scripture as being for. God said that back in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 13, that Israel would understand that judgment had fallen upon them when they heard people speaking to them in strange tongues and stammering lips. And Paul reiterates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's using an entire chapter there in 1 Corinthians to explain the purpose of tongues. And then in verses 21 and 22, he quotes Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, to explain to them that this is a message to unbelieving Israel, that they are under judgment. And so Israel is under judgment, and the sign of that was the gift of tongues, or what should more accurately be called the gift of languages. That's what the Greek word actually means. So there are glimpses of this mystery in the Old Testament. There were glimpses of it to the nation of Israel. But no one knew what it was until the apostles. No one really understood this fully until the prophets of the New Testament and the apostles explained it to them. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul told them that the mystery was God taking Jews and Gentiles, uniting them in the church with no ethnic distinctions, no racial distinctions among them. And who was the source of that revelation? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 3, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said at the end of verse 5 as well. And so this truth is revealed new, is a newly revealed truth in the New Testament, a newly revealed truth through the Holy Spirit. And again, that is a statement of authority that the Holy Spirit would give this because it's impossible to have any higher source of authority for your truth than the Holy Spirit because he is indeed God. And this message was so revolutionary, it was so shocking to the Jews and the Gentiles of their time that even an apostle had to say that this is truth from God. So what you have here is separation between Jews and Gentiles that was so complete in the past, and now there was absolutely no distinction within the body of Christ. And that's the mystery that Paul is revealing. Now, we might not think that this is so revolutionary today, and to us it's not, and we've had a couple thousand years of church history to get used to this. But it is part of our fallen humanity to make distinctions, isn't it? We sinfully make distinctions among ourselves over race, over economic status. We look at some in the church who might be well-dressed or some who aren't well-dressed and make distinctions between them on that basis. James has something very specific to say about that. We even make distinctions about who has knowledge and who has less knowledge. And sometimes we favor people on the basis of that. That is no part in the body of Christ. Beloved, we are one. And let's not pretend that we are so spiritual that we've never in our lives made distinctions. We've all done it, haven't we? None of us is immune to it. So Paul then charges them with that, explains them to that, that that is the mystery that's been revealed. And then he fills in the content of the mystery again. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. First, he tells them that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. Literally, the way that that comes out in the Greek, it's one word, and it simply means a together heir. It's a term that refers not just to having the same parents, but also the same legal status. Legally, we used to be excluded from Israel. We used to be outside of the covenants. He tells us that in chapter 2, doesn't he? But now he says that we have, as Gentiles, the same status legally as saved Jews. The same limitless inheritance, really. He's already told us this. We've seen this in chapter 2, and then also going back into chapter 1, we've seen the same limitless inheritance in the person of Christ. And you already know that we have every spiritual blessing that we could possibly have in the person of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 3. We're heirs by the promise of God. That's going to be seen later in the book of Ephesians, but also it comes up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, where Paul specifically mentions it there. And by his word, we are not just as much an heir, or we are rather just as much an heir as every believing Jew. So our racial status, our lineage, our social status, none of that matters. There is no distinction within the church. And so through the promises that have been made to Israel, and though we are not Jews, we inherit God's promises to them the same as if he had made them to us. And so in his eyes, saved Gentiles are just as much his children as saved Jews. And as we said a moment ago, they possess the same legal status. So when it comes to our inheritance, and when it comes to what God has promised, we all receive the same inheritance within the body of Christ. We're not like a human family who, when the parents die, we argue and fight over what the children get. In the end, we inherit everything. Every promise, every blessing, everything that God has for us in all eternity in Christ is shared by all. And our inheritance is from a God who is himself our inheritance. And by that, we get to enjoy eternity with him. And not only that, but everything that Christ inherits. We've already seen this, haven't we? Everything that Christ inherits, we inherit, he tells us in the Scripture. And so what amazing love is this? That our God would shower this kind of blessing upon us to inherit all his kingdom. And even better than that, not just to be an heir with each other, but an heir together with Christ and having Christ as our inheritance himself. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "And if children," he's talking about us now as believers, "if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him." So we're fellow heirs. Second, he says that the Gentiles are fellow members. Fellow members. Literally, it means fellow body parts. That's what that word members means. We're no longer outside. In fact, we're so close as to be defined as part of the same spiritual body. And just like your body and my body has a heart and liver and muscles and lungs and kidneys, and so are all the parts of the same body. Those parts have the same blood, the same life flowing through them, the same head, the same nervous system that controls them, and all of them take orders from the same mind, which is Christ. That's how the church is. That's how the body of Christ is. We're each part of that body. But we're not independent. We have the same spiritual life flows through you that flows through me. The same spiritual head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your Lord and mine. In the body of Christ, there are no extra parts. Spiritually, we're made up of the same DNA, if you will. And just like you can't start hacking off parts of your body and that ending well, so you can't do that within the church either. Just like every organ of the body does its part for the body, so each of us has our part to do within the church. And God has placed each one of us here for a purpose, and each to do our part is to contribute to the whole by using the gifts and abilities that God has given us. So the church, and this I think is especially true of small churches, need each member doing their part. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." That's how God has designed us. We are one. Third, he says we're fellow partakers there in verse 6. Fellow partakers of God's promise. And that's all because we're in union with Christ, isn't it? We've been seeing that all throughout the book of Ephesians, what that means to be in Christ or in union with Christ. And that happens through the gospel. The Father has placed us in Christ. The Holy Spirit has made us alive spiritually. And then we believe the message of the gospel at the instant that that happened. And because of that, we are all then partakers of God's promise. In other words, we partake of everything that God has to give us because we are in Christ by having believed the gospel. And what He possesses is ours. And regardless of who we were before salvation, now we are all one. Now we are all partake of every spiritual blessing that we have through the gospel. That's the mystery that we've been talking about, isn't it? That we're all one. And we all have the same standing before God. And we all have the same inheritance. And so not only are we one, and we're all in Christ, but then Christ is in us as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of glory. So this third part, being fellow partakers, is really a summary of what it means to be part of this mystery. And the mystery really is Christ Himself. It's Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, and it's Christ in the Jew and the Gentile, which is to say, everybody within Him and Him within everybody who is saved. And so there is this unbreakable, unstoppable, shared spiritual life, this union, this status, this inheritance, this eternity, this conformity to the image of Christ. We're together to become so immersed in Him. And as we do that, we're growing in our practical union together. How complete is that union together? Keep a finger here in Ephesians chapter 3 and turn, if you would please, to John 17. John 17, you need to see this. This is Jesus on the night before His crucifixion. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He is praying. He's praying for us. Starting in verse 20 through 23, Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." He's speaking specifically there about the 12 who are with Him. "I don't ask on behalf of them alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word." Who is that? That's us, right? That is the apostles testifying to others, testifying to others, testifying to others down through the years until the gospel finally made its way to us. So this is Jesus praying for you. Listen to this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What's he saying there? Well, there's three things I want to draw your attention to. There's many things that Christ is saying there, but three that I want to draw your attention to. Number one, first there is unity. A union, if you will, between us that are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, there is union between us and the Father. So there is union between us because we're in Christ. If you have union with Christ, then you also have union with the Father. And we could add to that, Jesus doesn't mention it, but clearly the Holy Spirit as well, because there is no disunity within the Trinity. So that's number one. Number two, Jesus says we are one just as the Father and the Son are one. Did you catch that? The unity that exists between his people, spiritually speaking, is the same unity that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have. Now, look, this isn't adding people to the Trinity, but what it is saying is that the same spiritual unity that we have with Christ, we also have with each other. He is in us, and as individuals, we are in him, and we are all one body within Christ. Third, he's praying for that unity to be perfected. Think about that for a minute. He's praying for that unity to be perfected. Up until now, he's been talking about the spiritual reality that exists between us as believers and him, and then between him and the Father, and us and the Father, and then us with each other. That's a spiritual reality. That's a positional reality. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks now. So what does he mean when he says that unity will be perfected? What does that mean? That is the practical living out of the unity that the Father has given to us. This is the body of Christ living and acting as one body. This is the body of Christ living and acting with one mind. It's us within the body of Christ not arguing or grumbling or complaining against each other. It's us in the body of Christ showing the same love for one another that the Father has shown us, not just positionally, but practically as well. Practically as well. And what happens when we show that kind of love? John chapter 17, again, verse 23, so that the world, listen to this, may know, that the world may know. I will repeat it a third time, that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved, or loved them even as you have loved me. What's Jesus saying? That when the practical side of this reality is lived out, when we live out the practical reality that is a reflection of the positional truth that we have, then, because the unsaved world can't see the positional reality, can they? You and I can't see the positional reality, the fact that we are one in Christ and one in each other. But what do you see when that positional reality is lived out practically? And we genuinely demonstrate love to one another in Christ, then the world knows who you are. Then the world knows that Christ has sent the Father, that the Father has sent Christ, and then the world knows that the Father has loved us even as he has loved Christ. That has evangelistic value, doesn't it? See, when the world sees the unity that we have in Christ and it's lived out, that is a testimony to them that God lives in us. And that gives opportunity to share the gospel. And by the way, the same is the opposite is true also. When there is infighting within the church, when there is a lack of love between members of the church, that is how the unsaved do not see the love of Christ among us. And if that happens, how then will they know that God loves us if that love is not seen through us? See, if we're really in Christ and we're really in each other and God is really in Christ and really in us and He really loves Christ and really loves us, the only way that that can be demonstrated to the world is by our love for each other. And if they can't see that within the body of Christ, why would they ever desire to come to faith in Him? Why would they? So can your evangelistic efforts be hampered if you're holding a grudge against someone else in the body of Christ? Oh, you bet. There's something else that happens here in verse 23 also. Look again at it. John chapter 17, verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That the world may know. Let me read that again. That you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Dear friends, do you know the Father loves you in the same way He loves Christ? Did you see that in the text? Because if you didn't, you need to go back and look at it again because it's there. Do we think there is some artificial limit to the Father's love for us? That somehow we can get to a point where we commit some sin and the Father just says, no, I don't love you anymore? Never. He gave Christ for you. He died for your sin. And if He gave you Christ, what greater show of love could there be? And if He gave you Christ, do you think there is any good thing that the Father would not withhold from His own children? Now, there might be things that you think are good that you should have, that the Father in His wisdom says not now, maybe not ever, because He's the one who's wise, He's our Heavenly Father, He's the one who loves us, and He knows what's best for us. And since you have been given Christ, there is an eternal bond between you and the Father. And that is a love nothing in eternity can ever break. So you're in Christ by believing in the gospel. And that's what creates us as believers into one new society that Paul calls the church. You can't have a real oneness without that, can you? And there can never be practical unity in the church until we live out that unity. Now, there's a bit of a side note here, but it's a pretty important one, and I just want you to see this. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's writing this section in Ephesians chapter 3 to bolster what he said in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Why? Well, in verse 4, he wants them to understand where he says, quote, my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 4. We talked last week about that, about how that was the heart of Paul for his people. He wanted them to know God the way that he knows God. He wanted them to rejoice in God the way that he did. He wanted them to align their lives to the purposes of God. He wanted them to share Yahweh's heart of love for the lost. And the motivation of Paul's heart to do what he did all came from the reality that he knew and loved God. He wanted that for the Ephesian church. And if Paul were alive today, he would want that for us as well. But there's something more for us here to see. Paul knew that spiritual knowledge precedes obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, it's very simply this. You can't obey what you don't know. You can't obey what you don't know. You can't apply what you don't understand. So hear me this morning. Just hearing the Word of God does not make you mature in Christ. Simply amassing knowledge does not grow your maturity. Hearing with obedience, with skillful application to life, that is wisdom. And that is more than just knowledge, and it's also more than just external action on our part. Which is to say, wisdom is being a hearer and a doer of the Word, not just behavior modification. It is the Word of God that is heard, and then the hearer opens his heart to allow it to impact the heart and to encourage him or to convict him. And then the heart is changed as the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it to the heart. And then the changed heart impacts the will to desire to do what is right. And then there is obedience from a heart of love to God. That's maturity. That's skillful obedience. That flows from a surrendered heart. So just hearing truth and gaining knowledge is not maturity. But understand that you can never apply the truth without knowing and understanding the truth. Again, you can't apply what you don't understand. So just a practical observation. We touched on it a bit ago, but there's a strong implication that is here within the text. And the implication is the reality of how we treat each other in the body of Christ. I want to drill down on that for just a second as we're preparing to close. There is a spiritual union that's possessed by the people of God in His church, isn't there? And we can understand this union. We can intellectually grasp the union that is there without practically living it out. That's the danger. And so this is something into which we've got to grow. It's something into which we must strive for. And I'm talking about the unity that's there, as Paul would say, between Jew and Gentile. And we can expand that. Between rich and between poor, between male and female. And you can include any ethnic or any societal divide that you can possibly imagine into that category. But it's the union that must be there between every group, every category, and every ethnicity until eventually we don't think of each other as individuals, but first as one living, breathing, spiritual organism known as the church. And at that point, me doing what's wrong to another brother or sister in Christ, me speaking an evil word to them, me speaking in a harsh way to them or badly about them behind their back, it's something that we wouldn't even think about doing. Listen to me. There is no relationship within the body of Christ that has gone too far. None. See, this only happens as we grow up into the love and knowledge of the One who has brought us together. We are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We are all equally have come to the same Father through the same Savior by means of the same Holy Spirit for our salvation. We all have similar struggles in life. We are all marching to our heavenly end. And so there is no room for arguing or backbiting or infighting. There is no room for judging each other's motives or refusing to forgive or to hold a grudge. Those are all sinful. Those are all evil. Those all oppose the unity that Christ has secured for us upon the cross. And if you're doing that this morning, you need to repent. If we are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise, there is no room for any of that within the body of Christ. You've been united to Christ. And if you are each united to Him, then you're united to each other. And since you are not united to one another and to Christ, then you're united to the Father. Let me ask you, is there any animosity between the members of the Trinity? I don't think there is there? Aren't we to be one as He and the Father are one? Isn't that what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer? Don't destroy the practical unity of the church by your inability to forgive or your desire to be right or your judging of another's motives or your assumptions of what those motives must be. If the Father loves each of you the same as He loved Christ, how can you not love each other? How can you not treat each other as we would treat Christ Himself? That person you hold a grudge against, Christ dwells in them. You hold a grudge against Christ. A few verses to make the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's pulling rank there, isn't he? "I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Do your words give grace to those who hear? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Those are commands, ladies and gentlemen, not good suggestions. If I think someone is worthy of it. Those are commands. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. "But now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Now how should love for one another look? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brethren." How many of you have spent time purifying your soul for a love of the brethren? "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brethren without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." Why? Answer at the end of the verse. "For you have been born again." Are you saved? If so, we need to be about purifying our souls for a love of the brethren without hypocrisy and fervently loving one another from the heart. We are born again, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are in union with Christ. We are one. Father, this morning, my prayer is simply this, that you would take the positional reality that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ and make it into a true, genuine, practical unity, even more and more than what we already enjoy. What a strong word from your word, Father. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.